So please turn your Bibles this evening to Hebrews chapter 9, the passage from which we just read a at least rendition of the gospel, Hebrews chapter 9. And our attention, particularly tonight, is going to be focused on the last two words, last two verses of that ninth chapter. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask you to bless us now. Use your word to prepare our hearts to come to our Savior's table. Prepare us, Lord, by your grace, Lord, by your spirit, by your word. For we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. Over the last little while, we've been looking at the awesome picture of mankind and his relationship to the living God, which is sketched out for us in the refusal of Israel to believe or to obey God on the borders of the Promised Land. In fact, the Lord allowed the situation to be so emblematic of that situation that it's hard to keep the many hints and the glimmering issues in sight. Well, just consider a few. First of all, God has opened for Israel the land of promise that flows with milk and honey, just as he has promised to mankind the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. In Psalm 16, verse 11, the psalmist says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore." The Lord will show the path, show the way to enter in, and we come into the promise of eternal life. Secondly, the possession of this land is impossible to Israel as men alone. They can't hope to take possession of this land. But God promised to defeat all their enemies and to give to them that land. In like manner, God has promised to defeat all our enemies, sin and death, so that we may go in and possess an eternal life that we cannot hope to gain in any way by our own efforts. When the rich man turned from Christ and the gospel, we read that when his disciples heard it in Matthew 19, they were greatly astonished, and they said to Jesus, "Who then can be saved?" And the answer of Jesus was, he looked at them, looked right at them, and said, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." And the promises that we wait for are made possible by the grace of God. So we find David praying in Psalm 3, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people." Thirdly, to the Israelites in the borderland, the promised land gospel is preached, but they reject it. And even when those who have been in the land bring back a blessed report of what's in the land and how they ought to go in and possess it, they still revolt against God and his word, and they seek to murder the ones who have brought the good report, Joshua and Caleb, the ones who have brought the good news to them. Jesus came down from heaven as the one who knew all that the Father had promised, reporting the good news of God's grace, and he was murdered by those who did not want to hear that message. In John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking and he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And the slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you're free indeed." And then he says to those who are contending with him, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. which is exactly what Joshua and Caleb were doing there on the borderland. What I've heard from God, Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself. But he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. The fourth correlation that we can see is that the only people of that generation who would enter the land of promise are the descendants of Joshua and Caleb. And the only ones who will see heaven are those who come to God in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. The only entrance for anyone in that generation was through Joshua. That is, all the rest of his generation died in the wilderness. Fifthly, the remainder of that generation could not come into possession of the land, but they died in the wilderness under the judgment of God. And Paul makes reference to that, at least we think it's Paul, but the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4 says this, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter in, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That 12th verse of Hebrews chapter 4 is often isolated from its context. And the 12th verse is the one that says the word of God is living and powerful. But it's actually a commentary on what happened to these children of Abraham who refused to believe God and enter the promised land. That's what the author of Hebrews is referring to. He's saying their bones dropped and bleached in the wilderness because the word of God revealed the unbelief and the rebellion of their hearts. The word of God gave them the promise, they refused the promise, and the refusal of that promise exposed what was in them. And so they died in the wilderness. Death, beloved, is the most powerful and unavoidable reminder of sin and its consequences. Those bones of that generation, baking in the heat of the wilderness, served as a monument to the judgment of God for sin. The bones of their hands couldn't be clenched together ever again to raise a fist against God. They were just these bones lying in the wilderness, dead bones. They had once used them to defy God. Now They're nothing but dry bones in the wilderness. The bones of their feet and their legs couldn't stand up, turn away from God and try to walk back to Egypt or defy him and by any action ever again. And those disjointed knees could no longer bow to the gods of Egypt. They were nothing but dry bones. There were no more lustful bellies, no more stiff necks, no more hard hearts, no more conniving brains against God. And the evidence that men cannot stand against God in their sin is found in those bones scattered throughout the wilderness for 40 years. You cannot defy God and his word and live. You cannot sin and prosper. You can't come in to the promised blessings. And that brings us to our text here in Hebrews. It is appointed to men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Let's talk for a moment, first of all, about the appointment that's referred to here. It is appointed for men to die once. This is an interesting term. It's used four times in the New Testament as this word appointment. And the time where it's illustrated best, I think, is in Luke chapter 19 and verse 20. And the context has nothing to do with what we're looking at here, but the word is used, and that's what we want to see. Jesus is giving a parable, and he says, "And another came, saying, 'Lord, behold, here is your pound.'" You remember he was entrusted with a pound by his master, and he was supposed to take that pound and invest it. And he says, "Here is your pound, which I have kept laid up," or kept up away in a napkin. "I've set it aside. I've protected it. I've put it aside and sealed it for this time of delivering it back to you." And I think you can see by the words used there and by that context exactly what's intended here. There is laid away or set down or appointed a single time for any and every person to die. The hour of your death is set aside. It's appointed. And you're going to die at that appointment. You're going to die once, but you're going to die at that appointment. And it's appointed by divine decree. Your own time is laid up according to the will and the purpose of God, with whom rest all the issues of life and death. To you, the year, the month, the day, the hour, the minute are all a mystery. We were talking this morning about RC, and that should clear up something there, because when I used those initials, everyone wondered if it was R.C. Sproul. But no, it's not. It's not. It was for somebody who lived long before R.C. Sproul. But, remember, he was thinking at first, well, I'll have a lot of time. I'll die a lingering death, and I'll have time to make things right with God. We don't know the minute. It's all a mystery to us. But to your God, beloved, there is no mystery involved at all. He knows the year, the month, the day, the hour, the minute when he's going to call you to himself. And he knows when all your bones will begin to rest in the dust from which he made you and all of us. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, the Lord says, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." One commentator puts it rather bluntly. He says, "You know what's in store for us all? The one thing that's in store for all of us is death. And it's a destiny that we cannot shun." And we understand that there's also the promise that we who are alive in Christ Jesus, when he returns, will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And we understand that, and there's a translation for those who are still alive. But outside of that, the expectation for all of us is death. William Googe adds that all who are in Christ Jesus, for all who are in Christ Jesus, the blessing is that the sting has been pulled out of that death. But the death is there. It's appointed to you and to me to die once. And then comes the judgment. And after this death follows the judgment. And this is sometimes used, this word judgment, for the act of passing judgment, but also for the punishment following the passing of judgment. And what the Holy Spirit is doing here is making it clear that nothing lies between your death and the judgment of God that will change the course of things. You have your one life. At the appointed time, you die, and then comes the judgment. At death, the appointment is made according to the judgment of Christ. There's no long period there after you die where if you didn't get it right, you can straighten things out. You are appointed once to die, and then comes the judgment, and it follows on it. Peter says in Acts chapter 10, in verses 38 through 42, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. It's interesting here that Peter doesn't refer to the gospel in the same sense that we're used to hearing him do so. He doesn't say, and we were commissioned with letting you know that he's the Redeemer. He says, we were commissioned with preaching to you that he's the judge, to which everyone will have to give answer. And that was part of the gospel that we were commissioned with. Scripture makes it plain, says Lindsay, that man's state is fixed at death, and that whether there be a formal trial or not, the soul not only becomes conscious of its doom, but actually passes either into a state of blessedness or of suffering. Now, it's true that there's a general judgment to come after the resurrection, but the scripture makes it clear that at death itself, the souls of men are dealt with by the great judge, and the matter's settled. So whatever preparations need to be made for the coming judgment, they have to be attended to before that appointment of death, because there's only one. The one coming death that all in this world must face. There's no seeking out the Savior or seeking out salvation that was neglected or ignored here after that death. So it was appointed unto man once to die, and then we're told that Christ accordingly offered himself once to bear the sins of many. And the first thing that should be noted here, though it's easy to pass by, is the significance of these words as they relate to the incarnation and the sacrifice of the Savior. The general truth is, it's appointed to men once to die. So Jesus died because he came in the form of a servant. He made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant, and he came in the likeness of men. And so he had an appointment to die, just like all other men have an appointment to die. And then he died man's death. It wasn't a symbolic thing, or a pretended death, or a mere swooning. He died just like all men are appointed to die. And yet it was so much more, because he died for his own. The only way to be prepared for the judgment that follows death is to acknowledge, beloved, that the one death of Jesus Christ, which was undertaken by him as an offering for your sins, is just that, the offering for your sins. It's the only way to be prepared for that appointed moment of your death is to embrace that one death of Jesus Christ. Peter says that Jesus, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And Lindsay says the simple meaning is he bore our sins as a burden. They were laid upon him. His death was vicarious. It was endured in the room of the guilty. Beloved, that's what we do at this table tonight. We acknowledge and embrace his once and for all death for our sins. His being brought forward as a sacrifice to satisfy the holy law of the living God. James Haldane says that the Holy Spirit here refers to the unity between Christ and his people, that they all died in his death and rose in his resurrection. And we're not looking for another sacrifice to be brought forward. We're resting in the sufficiency and the efficiency of this one death to cover all our sins and to stand as the death for each one of us in answer to the demands of God's righteous law. When the law says, the soul that sins, it shall die, our answer is, yes, and Christ died for me. And that's what we embrace, and that's what we hold to, and that's what we confess here. His one death for me. His appointed death was for me. And the Christian believes that this sacrifice of the Son of God covers all kinds of sin, every act of sin, and everything that pertains to it. It covers, as John Gill says, the filth of your sin, the guilt of your sin, the punishment of your sin, even the iniquity of all his people. And it's presented in such generous terms, so that the point is made that he died not for himself, but his one death served the needs of many, including you and me, to magnify the grace of God, to exalt the satisfaction and righteousness of Christ, and to encourage souls to hope in him. And this belongs to all those who are eagerly waiting for his appearing the second time. This death is the death of the Son of God for his elect, and those who come under that death are eagerly waiting for him to appear the second time apart from sin. And at this meal, we always have an eye towards heaven. We're remembering his death, but we can't remember it without also remembering his resurrection. Because if all we're doing is remembering his death, then we have the sacrifice made, but where's the evidence of the sacrifice accepted? The evidence of the sacrifice accepted is in his resurrection from the dead. And so we partake in this meal remembering his death, but also remembering his resurrection, his ascension, and his promise to return. John Gill refers to these people, men and women and children, who are looking for his return with affection, faith, and patience. Those are the three things we possess. We love the idea, we believe the idea, and we are patient to wait for his return. And those with this full expectation will see him appearing again just as he has promised. And the terminology there is important, because exactly what you expect concerning him is what you will see fulfilled if your expectations are driven by his word and promise. In other words, you're not going to be disappointed, or it's not going to be something other than what you expected. Now, the Bible says that Christ himself is going to return for you. And actually, it's just going to be some beautiful angels that are going to come and get you in the resurrection. Now, exactly what you anticipate because of what the word says to you is what will be fulfilled. And you will see him coming again for you. Not some other, but this Christ, this Jesus, who lived and walked the earth and offered himself as a sacrifice for your sins. He's the one who's coming to receive you to himself. He arose and entered into heaven. We wait, like the Jews of old, for their high priest to come out from the heaven, from the Holy of Holies, and we're waiting for him to come out of the heavenly Holy of Holies and fetch us home. That's what we're waiting for. And that's what we'll see, and that's what we'll know, and that's what will happen. As to his returning without sin, it means that when he comes again, it will not be to bear sin again. He did that once. It was appointed to him once to bear the sins of many, and he did that. He's not coming to die again, but now he's coming to judge. Not as a sin bearer, but as the King of Kings. And those who are looking for his appearing are looking for salvation. That's what we're looking for. And the expressions used here are interesting. The Christ, the one anointed to die in your place, having once been brought forward as the sacrifice of your sins, has borne or carried away your sins. There's kind of a picture here. He's presented as the sin bearer. Your sins are placed on him, and then those sins are carried away by his death. And when he returns, the evidence of the facts will be manifested, because your very salvation will undeniably establish the truth of it. Jesus claimed to be the Savior. Your salvation is the evidence that he is the Savior. He said he came to die to save sinners. Your salvation is the evidence that that's what he came to do. He said that his sacrifice would be sufficient to pay for all your sins. Your salvation is the evidence that his sacrifice was sufficient. He promised that all those who had faith in him would live forever with him. And your joining him for all eternity is the evidence that that was true. So our salvation, our redemption, our resurrection, our coming to Christ, our entering into the promised land is the evidence that everything he said about those things was absolutely true. Christ at his coming, says Calvin, will make it known how truly and really he had taken away sins, so that there would be no need of any other sacrifice to pacify God. His coming again will confirm the fact that he came before. His coming again will confirm the fact that he offered himself as a sacrifice for sinners. They will look on him whom they pierced, Revelation 1:7 says. His coming again will result in the resurrection of the just to life. And these have been made just, not by their works, but by his sacrifice, which has brought salvation. And consequently, we're not looking for any other. We don't need to. We're looking for his return because we don't expect there will be any other. This word, often employed to denote the blessings believers receive from Christ in the world, this word salvation, condones or speaks of pardon, acceptance, peace of conscience. And here it signifies the completion of their deliverance at the last day. Now, you will appear in robes so white, but as James Haldane reminds us, no fuller on earth could make them any whiter. In Colossians 1, Paul says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it is also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit. And you enter into a kingdom prepared for you, where all your tears are wiped from your eyes, where there's no death, nor sorrow, nor crying, no pain, and where all former things are passed away." It's also true that his coming again will confirm his position as judge, because those who have refused the gospel will be dealt with because of their sin in that day. Because he's returning from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire to take vengeance on all them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in all those things, he will be confirmed as who he has ever claimed to be. And now we come to this table to identify ourselves with the Christ who gave himself for us, who died for our sins, and made us his own. It's appointed to us once to die. It was appointed to him once to die. His death is our death if we believe in him by faith. And what lies before us is he's coming again for our salvation. Let's pray.